Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you come into our lives, Lord, and by your Spirit you live in our heart. That the Creator of all of heaven and earth would choose broken vessels like us. Lord, it's just a testament of your graciousness, of your character, of the love that you manifest towards us. So God, as we rejoice in your presence today, as we rejoice in the fellowship and the gathering of the saints, God, we pray that your presence would be tangible in our midst, Lord, that your word would speak to us, that our hearts would be changed. As your word declares that we are to be conformed into the image of your Son, so do that work today, Lord. Chisel away those things that need to be chiseled. Shore up those things that need to be strengthened. Meet us here in a special way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. If you are new here this morning and you're expecting Pastor Greg, I'm not him. My name is John Copen, and I get to serve as one of your pastors here at Lighthouse, and I have to tell you, I love my job. But a couple of quick announcements. There are three young people that are part of our school and are part of our fellowship that have chosen to seek what the Lord has for them next in life. And there's a fundraiser dinner coming up August 18th, and it is going to be a blast. I encourage you to purchase tickets from one of those three students. One of them is my daughter. They're the ones doing the grindhouse. And if you didn't have breakfast and you didn't have breakfast coming in and you don't stop for biscuits and gravy on the way out, shame on you, because then I have to take you home. And I don't want to do that. So eat all you want to this morning. But, you know, part of the things that happen in this church is I feel so blessed that I get to be a small part of what God is doing in and through Lighthouse Church. And there's so many things, and I tend to wear a lot of hats, but my primary area of ministry and responsibility is discipleship and small groups. So if you're looking for a small group, or more importantly, if you can host or lead a small group, I need you desperately. So come and talk to me. But one of the highlights of my week, one of the favorite parts of all of the things that I do, is I teach a Bible study on Friday mornings at 9:45. And we are, it's just a wonderful group of people. I got to tell you, these folks, they make my week. I look forward to Friday for different than most all other people say that they look forward to Friday, because I get to spend time with these folks. But for the past year or so, we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the book of Genesis. And it has been amazing. I mean, it's the book of beginnings, it's the book of firsts, and there are some foundational truths that are found in the book of Genesis, and I want to share one of those truths with you this morning. So if you'll turn with me or open your app to Genesis 15, and then we're going to start out in verse 1. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. We're going to do a little Bible gymnastics this morning. But it starts out in chapter 15, verse 1, and it says, "After these things." Well, I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I go, "What things? What is he talking about?" So let me see if I can go all Reader's Digest on you and kind of catch you up on the first 14 chapters of Genesis. But let me say, the first 11 chapters primarily deal with events. Although people are mentioned, it's pretty much solely about events, major events, the creation of the heavens and the earth. God spoke, and they were. The creation of man, but it was also followed by the fall of mankind. Sin, Adam and Eve, bringing sin into the world. So the creation of the universe, the fall of man, then there's the flood, the entire population, they all perished as the water covered the entire face of the earth in the judgment of God, because man is in his flesh. He's rebellious. And this guy named Noah, though, he built an ark, and him and his family and the animals, two by two, we all know the story. They were saved to repopulate the planet. But even after that, man is still man. And sin is still sin. And so then we see the fallout that comes from man's rebellion again, and there was the Tower of Babel and the judgment as God confused their languages and dispersed all of the peoples across the face of the earth. But then there's this very distinct division that happens between chapters 11 and chapter 12. You can say we start to see the forming of a nation. This is the formation of the nation of Israel. And we go from studying great events to studying great people, the patriarchs. And to let you know how important this is to God, it's like you can take the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it covers some 2,000 years historically. But the next 39 chapters, from then on to the end of the book, only covers about 350 years historically. So God didn't say a whole lot about cosmology and creationism and all of the things that he could have said on why a platypus looks like a platypus. He left all of that out because that's not really important to the story. What is of primary importance to the story is the generations and the genealogy of a guy named Shem. Now, Shem was one of Noah's sons. But because the lineage of Shem comes a man named Abram, he's introduced into the story, and that will really be the focus, if you will, of the rest of the Bible. Because the genealogy of Shem, the birth of the nation of Israel through Abram, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will all be culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come, and then he is going to come again. Now here's how Abram's journey begins through his father Terah in chapter 11, verse 27. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now listen, Terah, verse 31, took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So you have this guy, he's coming out of this idol-worshipping country, this idol-worshipping environment. His brother had died, and after his brother had a son, that's who Lot is. And then you have Abraham himself and his wife Sarai, and they're unable to have children. They were infertile, and all of that is what is shaping Abram's past life. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, this is the part that a lot of people miss. In fact, the ESV, you will see the marker of a footnote after the word said. And if you don't take time to look and see what that footnote is, you miss something that's really important. Because other translations have it in there, but the first part of verse 1 should not simply be the Lord said to Abram. It should read, the Lord had said to Abram. So why is that important? When had the Lord said that? See, the Lord had said that not after this move from Haran, from Ur of the Chaldeans, but when Abram was in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's when God told him. That's when God appeared to him. That's when God first told him. He said, get up and go. Leave your stuff. Leave your kindred. Leave your father's house. Do all of these things. But he got up and went, but he didn't go all the way. He stopped. He stopped in Haran, and he spent at least 15 years there before he finally made it into Canaan, into the promised land. In fact, he doesn't obey until verse 4 of chapter 12, and it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God had said for them to leave, and so they left, but Abram wasn't the one that was doing the leading. He was supposed to leave his father's house. Remember that from what God had told him to do. But Abram wasn't leading. His father, Terah, was. And they didn't go all the way. They stopped in a town, and they didn't leave there until Terah, the father, dies. And once the father is dead, and then Abram goes into the promised land. And once he's there, him and his nephew Lot, they get wealthy. They begin to grow in wealth. And him and Lot split up. And Lot chooses an area with the city of Sodom. And as it turns out, after a while, that Lot becomes a POW. There's this fight with area kings. And then his uncle Abram, he mounts this daring rescue mission with just 318 of his servants. And God gives them the victory. And Lot, and as well the rest of the residents of the city of Sodom, are saved. And so in all of this, Abram meets two guys. One is named Melchizedek, and that's a whole nother study all by itself. But the other is named Bera. Now, Abram meets the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And we can call Bera, let's call him the king of rottenness. Because he was the king of Sodom, the king of that corrupt city. It says in the Bible that Sodom was corrupt before the Lord. So King Bera, after the rescue, offered to give Abram a sum of money sort of as this reward, a thanksgiving reward for fighting the battle, for leading his people back to Sodom and bringing back with him the spoils of war. But Abram declines the reward. He says, I don't want it. I don't even want a token. I don't want anybody to say that Abram was made rich by somebody else. So he refuses the reward. Now that's a lot. And Reader's Digest doesn't have anything on us because that was like way condensed. But that's what these things are in verse 1. So verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And notice what he said. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, isn't that beautiful? Abram says, I refuse the reward of man. I don't want anybody to say that he's responsible for making me rich. But God comes to him and says, don't be afraid. I am your protection. I am your reward. I like how some translations put it. It says, I am your exceedingly great reward. So why did God begin by the phrase, fear not. I mean, it's pretty easy to answer, right? Abram was afraid. I mean, you don't walk up to somebody and say, you know, don't be afraid unless you sense that they're fearful. But here in Genesis 15, it's the first mention of a pretty familiar biblical phrase. Fear not. Do not be afraid. You're going to find it about 70 plus times in the rest of Scripture, but this is the very first time we find it. Do not be afraid. Fear not. This is the first time we find it, but it's not going to be the last. Fear not, the angel said to the flock of frightened shepherds. Fear not, Jesus said to the crew of his seasick disciples. Fear not, the angel said to disheartened Paul in Acts 27. But that always begs the question, what would Abram have to be afraid of? Now, there are a few suggestions. Number one, you notice what it says. God spoke to him in a vision. And if you've ever noticed, so often in the Bible, when an angel or somebody, an angel of the Lord, or even the Lord himself appears, there's some kind of vision. People get fearful. They see an angel and they freak out, so the angel immediately has to say, fear not, don't be afraid, because they're scared stiff. When Daniel had the vision in chapter 10 of that book about all of the angel giving him the messages of the future, he said, I grew weak and my face took on a deathly pale. He just became so scared. When John in Revelation 1 gets this vision of the glorified Lord, the beautiful picture of the resurrected, risen, resplendent Christ, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. It was too much. And I suppose that to get a vision from God and you're hearing his voice and seeing something like that would be very fearful. So it could be that Abram saw the vision and he was afraid at seeing that. It was unusual. And God just begins by saying, calm down, Abe. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. But there's a second reason he could have been afraid. Is he had just been victorious in this battle. He'd been very courageous, and I've talked to lots of people who have been in battle, who have been able to muster up a certain amount of courage and bravery, even against the worst kind of odds, and only after the victory to become afraid and in deep depression. It's interesting, it seems like at the needed time, the courage is there, the strength is there, the boldness is there. And then afterwards, there's a moment to let down and rest, and the person becomes fearful or depressed, and we call it post-traumatic stress, and it's even found in the Bible. Remember Elijah, who was able to draw sides in this contest against the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. You remember in 1 Kings 18, afterwards when Jezebel chases him down and he's in the desert and he's depressed and he's just sort of hanging out there underneath the broom tree and he's like, I'm the only one left. It's just me. I might as well die now. I mean, what a contrast from the Elijah we saw on Mount Carmel. You just a chapter before, the warrior of God, and then afterwards he's depressed. And it could be that the battle just took this tremendous toll on Abram, and he's in the doldrums, and he's depressed, and the Lord is coming to him and comforting him. Don't be afraid. But here's a third possibility, and I lean towards this, because Abram at this point exhibited the fear of man. It says in Proverbs that the fear of man brings a snare. Now, Abram had just victoriously fought this coalition of four powerful kings who had been able to subdue five other kings for 12 years. And when those five kings rebelled against the four kings, those four kings were able to completely wipe them out in terms of power and strength and in battle. Five kings they wiped out, but Abram and his 318 men were victorious. And maybe Abram's sitting there now thinking, what if they build that army back up and decide to come back? Retaliate. What if they do come back? I still only have 318 guys. I know that the Lord was with me. I know that I was victorious, but I might not be the next time. It could all be over. Also, he had just been with Bera, the king of Sodom. Remember, he wanted to give him money, some of the spoils of war, and he refused all of that. He refused to take the money. But in doing that, he was also refusing a possible future alliance of protection that he could have had. A shield, the old writers called it. The shield of the city to protect Abram in case he was ever attacked again. He just basically said, I don't need your protection, Bera. But the Lord comes and says, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. So that's probably what's going on is Abram sitting there, he's afraid of retaliation, of what might happen. But you got to know something about fear, and you probably already do. It's one of the most destructive emotions that can ever manifest itself. It's just destructive. It can paralyze somebody. I mean, something else about fear, if you think about it, it's irrational. I mean, it defies your logic and your reason, because in a normal situation, you look at your situation and you go, I can look at this logically. I can work my way through it and reason my way through it. But every once in a while, that emotion comes in. And then that emotion starts to eclipse the logic. And then I'm just afraid. It's irrational. University of Wisconsin, put out an interesting study some years back, said 40% of the things we are afraid of will never happen. Think about that. How much of the portion of our lives do we live as servants to the emotion of fear over things that are never going to happen? I mean, it's irrational. So for whatever reason, Abram's afraid, and the Lord gives him this beautiful promise. Do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. But Abram, in verse 2, says, O Lord God, what will you give me? I mean, follow that conversation for just a sec. Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your protection. I'm your reward. Okay, what are you going to give me? But listen to the rest of the conversation. For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. So the chapter begins, and Abram's in fear, and he's in panic mode. And how does God deal with the panic? Follow it. God gives him a promise. He's panicked, so God gives him a promise. Don't be afraid. He says, I'm your shield. I am your reward. And how does Abram respond to God's promise? He responds with perplexity. He doesn't get it. So we go from panic to promise to perplexity. What are you going to give me? He says. He says, I don't have any kids. No children. And he mentions this guy, Eliezer, and it's all important and it's understandable. Go back in Genesis to chapter 12, and God says to Abram in verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and your name and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, to be a nation, to start this genealogy that's going to be great, you have to have what? Kids. Abram has no kids. He didn't even have a child. And God makes this beautiful promise. And he goes, yeah, you know, a nation is going to come out of you. And you follow it further down into verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, plural. He says, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Descendants, children, offspring, lots of them. And then you flip over to chapter 13, verse 14, and it says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. I mean, those are all wonderful and gracious and precious, glorious promises, but so far, that's all they are to Abram is promises. There are no children. Abram, in his perplexity, is like, God, where are the kids? I mean, those are really cool promises. Thank you, Lord, for being my shield and my reward. But I don't have any kids yet. And by the way, the clock is ticking because, you know, if you put yourself in Abram's sandals, when God called him in chapter 12, when he left Haran, he was 75 years old. It tells us in the next chapter, in chapter 16, that he's 86. So he's about 85 right here. It's been 10 years. He goes, I was old then. I'm still old. Where are the kids? It's a beautiful promise, but there are no kids. And he points and he goes, the only heir that I have is Eliezer of Damascus. And it's interesting because who did Abram take with him because his brother had died? His nephew Lot, right? So in effect, Abram then adopted Lot as his own. He raised him, and now Lot's raised, and he's out on his own. But according to the law of the era and geography, even before the law of Moses, Lot would have become the heir of Abram. But Abram doesn't mention Lot. He mentions a guy named Eliezer of Damascus. Now, here's a thought that you might find interesting that some of the commentators bring out. Damascus was known as the commerce capital of the world at the time of Abram. And it's thought that Eliezer of Damascus was a man in charge of basically the money. He was in charge of one of those houses of commerce, or in our vernacular today, the Bank of America or Wells Fargo. So he might simply be saying this, Lord, you know, these are great promises and I love your words and the vision is very cool and I'm really appreciative for all of the wealth that I have and the land that you promised to me, but what good does it do to have all of the wealth and the land and the promise with no kids, so when I die, the bank's gonna get it all anyway. That's what it could be, but he says, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now I love how this flows because it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. So the chapter begins in panic and fear. Abram's fearful. The fear is met with the promise of God. Abram hears the promise and offers his perplexity to God. It is okay to be honest with God, even when we're perplexed. But what does God do? How does God deal with Abram's perplexity? With a promise. Not an explanation. And it's beautiful because God didn't say, okay, Abe, you know what? This is why it's taking so long. This is why I'm waiting. I'm going to explain what I'm doing now, what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay it all out for you. Here's the reason. God gives no reasons. God gives no explanations. God gives Abraham another promise. You know why? Because when you're really down and out, you can't live on an explanation. What you need are promises, because that's what gives you hope. That's what we live off. Not explanations, promises. And here's the perplexity. Look at the circumstances, God, and God answers it with a promise. And now something about this promise. It's kind of the same promise, but a little bit different. Really, it's exactly the same, but a bit different. But let me explain. He repeats the promise to Abram. He takes the same promise. He repeats it to him again. And this shows me that God is loving and patient. He's not harsh with Abram. He didn't go, "Abram, you idiot. You fool. How many times do I have to tell you this? When are you going to get it?" No, God repeats the promise. God is not slack, Peter says, in concerning his promises. You ever come across a promise that you've forgotten? See, that's a demonstration of the graciousness of God. That God is gracious enough to remind us of the promises that he's given to us. You're sitting there and you're studying in the Word, and you reread the Word and you go, "I remember that. Okay, Lord, I got it." And we walk out, and the very next day, we've forgotten it. And then in a week or so, we read something else, and it's the same promise, maybe a little bit different. We go, "Oh, yes, I am reminded." See, God is gracious to repeat the promise. But the second thing that God does to Abram is he clarifies the promise. He clarifies it. He said, "Abram, listen to me. Listen carefully. You are going to have in your own body, from your own body, a child. And it's going to come." It's like God comes down and says, "Abram, let me tell you a little bit about the birds and the bees. It's coming from your body. It really is going to happen. An heir is going to come." So God repeats the promise. He clarifies the promise. But then he expands on the promise. Look at verse 5. It says, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" God takes him out. Picture the situation. This clear Middle Eastern night, long before the invention of electricity and all of the big electrical light displays that are in our cities that we call light pollution. But he takes him out and he looks up into the sky, and there's this brilliant display. I picture it, it's either a waxing or waning crescent moon, which makes it even darker, and the stars are just out and shouting their brightness, and he goes, "Just check that out, Abram. Look up. That's going to be your kids. You're not even going to be able to number them." I don't think that's a bad idea for us when we're feeling a bit down and out. Maybe sometimes we feel a little forsaken by God, and we're sitting ourselves in perplexity. Get in the car, go up to the mountains, out to the west side, stop in the desert and look up and go, "Dad did that. Abba. Father, the one that I'm trusting in, the one that I'm placing my faith in, he did that." And sometimes it's that uplook that gives you the better outlook as you realize how big God is and what he can really do. In Isaiah 40, God, it talks about God as if to say, how big is your God? And Isaiah said that God can measure the universe with his fingers, with the span of his hand. And we, in our physical science, we look at the Milky Way galaxy where we live and we go, whoa, that's like 100,000 light years across. And God says, once you go 100,000 light years, you haven't even got out of the front yard yet. Because I've got billions and billions of other galaxies, but God looks down at all of the galaxies and says, it's only about this big to me. So every now and then, it's good just to get perspective, because in our flesh, in our humanity, we kind of tend to narrow our focus down, but just look up and go, wow. God did that. And if God can do that, God can handle my situation. So he expands on the promise. He clarifies the promise. He repeats the promise. And verse 6, this is the key verse. It's the foundational truth that I was telling you about at the beginning. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Read that verse. It's one of the key verses in all of the Bible. Circle it, underline it, memorize it. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him righteousness. Now, the word believed in the Hebrew is amen. God made this promise, and it's like Abram said, amen. Yes, I believe that. This is so important, because the result that comes from Abram just listening to God's promise after he repeats it and clarifies it and expands on it, and Abram just says, okay, I believe that promise. I believe it. And because the result is that God allows that small act of faith to be counted to Abram as righteousness. So why is that such a big deal? Well, the New Testament makes a huge deal out of all of this. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, James chapter 2. This story, this verse is highlighted as the pivotal verse to explain a major doctrine that if you're a Christian, you hold dearly. Justification by faith, we call it. That we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by keeping rituals. We're not saved by belonging to the right Christian organization. We are saved. We are made right with God purely by believing in God. By believing God. Like Abram, who believed. He believed before there was the law of Moses. He believed before there was circumcision. He believed before there was baptism and churches. He just believed. And it's so important. Let's look at one of those passages. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And what Paul is doing is he's answering this question. And he says that if Abraham, the father of the faith, that's what he's called, the father of the faith, how was he saved? Was it by keeping the law? Was it by being a religious person? Was it by trying hard and being sincere? And it's important, because once we answer that question, then we're able to answer the second question. How am I made right with God? How are we saved? By keeping the law? By knowing the law? Or does it come by faith? Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Romans, he begins and he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by his works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You know how most people think we're saved? Most people think that salvation is sort of like putting a frog into this pan of cream. And here's that poor frog, and he's in swimming in the cream, and the cream is slippery, and he can't get out of the pan because the sides are too high, so he's struggling, and he's paddling, and he's paddling, and he's paddling. And if he paddles long enough, he actually begins to churn the cream. And when he begins to churn the cream turns into butter, and butter becomes this solid surface, and so the frog gets on top of the solid surface and jumps out of the pan. That's how people really think we're saved, by hard work over a long period of time. So what Paul is saying is that's not what happened to Abram. He simply said, amen. Yes, I believe what you said, God. I believe that. It's justification by faith. I really believe in my heart what you said, and God says that's all I require for you to be made right with me, to give you a relationship with me. It's justification by faith. It's not works, lest anyone should boast. You know how boring heaven would be if Abram or anybody else got there by their works? Think about it. You know, when I was on earth, I did this and this and this. And then there's always that one guy who has to one-up everything, right? No, you did that. I did this. Now, you know how those conversations are on earth. Imagine those for a billion years in heaven. Nah. We're going to stand there. Maybe kneel there. Maybe fall prostrate there. And say, I am here by his grace. He did this. That man there with the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side and his head, that's how I'm here. See, there are really only two basic religions in the world, and every belief system can be divided into one of two systems, and I don't care how many cults, I don't care how many different religions, different expressions, different books, it can all be divided into two separate categories. One is the religion of human achievement. I do, I work, I practice, I pray, I, but the second category is salvation by divine accomplishment. That is this, Jesus. He did it all on the cross. He paid the debt we could never pay. And he says, do you believe that? From your heart, in your heart, believe. Believe simply means to adhere to commit to. But it all begins by saying, yes, I believe. Are you willing to do that? Because if you are, God says, I'm going to take all of what Jesus did and I'm going to apply it to your account. By the way, the word accounted in Romans 4 is a banking term, and it means to put something into the credit side of your ledger. So look at your life this way. Here's a picture of your life, and you've got two columns. One side is the debt side, and one side is the credit side. And on the debit side is your sin. And our sins, every single one of us, fills that up. To the top and overflowing, because we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But on the credit side, on your own, what do you have to put in there that's going to balance out all of that sin? And when do you know if you've had enough? If you've done enough? You know, a lot of people say, well, I've got church and sincerity and good works and rituals, and God will say, I'm sorry, you can pour all of that stuff into that category, but it won't balance out the debt side. The debt is too great. You can never by your own cancel the debt. So God says, I've got the solution. I'm willing to count all of the sins ever committed by every person. And listen, he says, I know what they are. And he says, I'm willing to declare that anyone and everyone can be made right with God by putting what my son did to their account. And all they have to do is believe that that's the one that God sent, that he is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. So Paul makes a really big deal out of this in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. James mentions it in chapter 2, like Greg talked about a couple of weeks ago. But I'm going to bless you, God said to Abram, simply because he believed God would do what he promised that he would do. God looked at Abram as righteous. The Hebrew word translated righteous is literally rightly clothed. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they realized that they were naked. And man has been naked ever since. But just as God sacrificed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, he sacrificed his son to clothe us. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. You know that the Bible says the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can do it now or you can do it later. But God made it simple. He made it simple because there are simple people like me walking the planet. It just seems so simple. Believe and be saved. Yeah. That's really what it is. Believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you taken that step of belief, that adhere to, that commit to? Have you taken that and applied that to your heart, to your life? Do you know that if tomorrow came and it was your day to stand before the Lord, that you would be there wrapped in his robes of righteousness, not your own? I'm going to give you the chance to do that in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to say a simple prayer with me. But don't wait. We live in a world that is so, so crazy. Yesterday, we wake up, and there's mass shootings in El Paso. People out school shopping. We wake up this morning, I'm walking by the computer at the church office, and I see the banner across the headline, another shooting in Dayton, Ohio. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You are gracious to us, God, that we can't even think or imagine. So many times you could just lash out and say, John, you just don't get it, but yet you continue to show grace upon grace. And the beauty of you is there is no partiality. What you did for Abram, what you've done for me, you will do for anyone in this room if they simply believe. And so, God, I pray by your Spirit that you work in their heart, that there's a transaction, that today is the day of salvation for them. So I'm going to ask you, if you've yet to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, to say, I believe that. And I'm going to ask you to raise up your hand, and I'm going to say a simple prayer with you, and you can know for sure that today was your day. If that's you, raise up your hand. God bless you. Those of you that raise up your hand, I'd like you to pray this prayer with me and say, Lord, I know that I have sinned. I have fallen short. But I believe that you sent your Son to pay the price for my sin. That it is paid in full, and I can walk in liberty and freedom. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. From this day forward, I give you all that I am. For those of us that have maybe forgotten his promises, that some days we walk around and we think that we can do all of this stuff on our own. Lord, renew that in us, that you are all we need, the very breath we breathe. For we love you. You are beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen.